that when I started reading this psalm, I really didn't like it. I mean, I know it's God's word and everything, but there are some parts in here that just don't sit right. I mean, is it safe to say that all of us, when we read verse 9 about happy are those that seize your infants and dash them against rocks, that just unsettles us? That doesn't feel right. Also, for me, the psalmist's kind of obsession with Jerusalem seems a little much. I mean, the fact that he doesn't even seem like he can sing praises to God when he's not at home. I mean, is it so difficult to worship God even when things are going badly? I mean, is it impossible to worship God in other lands? I mean, that feels like a rejection of us who are Gentiles. We don't live in Israel. We live in foreign lands. If the psalmist looked at us, we'd be in a foreign land, and yet we sing the songs of the Lord all the time. And saying that you can't just doesn't seem like it lines up correctly either with the New Testament or with Psalm 139, which we're going to talk about the week after Father's Day. It's just two psalms later. It talks all about God guiding us and putting his hand on us, even if we're on the far side of the sea. So how do we deal with passages like this? Well, before we even get into this psalm, just suggest two broad principles for handling situations in the Old Testament that are just feel like they grate against us. The first is that we go in with the expectation that God still wants to say something to us through this passage of Scripture. Right? This was maybe not comfortable. The circumstances, the language aren't comfortable. And that's a jarring reminder to us sometimes that this was written about 2,500 years ago on the other side of the world. It wasn't written in 21st century America. It wasn't written to our culture, in our culture. And if sometimes we expect the Bible to read like it just should fit right into where we live here and now, that is probably going to startle us a bit sometimes. And yet this is Scripture, which 2 Corinthians 3:16 says, makes it God-breathed, and that it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training, and righteousness. So even though there are parts of it that are uncomfortable, there's still something that God wants to teach us through it. And the second thing, though, is that whenever we read the Old Testament, we remember that all of Scripture is this one unfolding story of God's plan of redemption. It's all working towards one end, and that end is perfected in Christ. So when we read the Old Testament, we recognize that Christ is still to come. And once he does, that's going to change everything. It's supposed to. Jesus is supposed to completely revolutionize the way that we relate to God. And so when we encounter these difficult places in the Old Testament, we recognize that, and we long for, Jesus to come and set up a new and a better covenant. So starting into this psalm then, what we hear in this psalm is the sincere and anguished cry of somebody that genuinely and passionately loves God, who has his heart set on God's promises, but who right now has to deal with the reality of living in exile. And that's something that we as Christians can relate with. We have a home that at times seems so far away, especially when we look at the brokenness around us. But this psalm teaches us never to forget our true home, even if sometimes that's with tears. So the first thing that this psalm teaches us is to face reality honestly. In the year 586 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed. The Babylonian Empire had laid siege to it, and in 586 they broke through the walls. They burned the temple of God, which had stood for 400 years, straight down to the ground. They destroyed the gates, they killed thousands of people, and they carried thousands more off into exile as prisoners. this psalm was written by one of those prisoners. So we're listening to a guy that has seen his home destroyed, has seen his friends being killed by the people that he now lives around, who has seen this temple of God that for him has been the symbol of God's presence with him for so long, his whole life is now reduced to ashes. And the earliest that any of the exiles came back was 70 years after they left. That's a long time to be away from home. Yeah, that means that most of the people that went into exile never saw their home again. At what point do you just stop waiting? Verse 3 says, "There our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion." Babylon essentially is saying, you know, these Babylonians that are getting used to their new Jewish neighbors, they didn't go through what the Jews went through. They're saying, hey, look around. This is where you live now. Get used to it. Hey, quit looking back. Stop living in the past. Why don't you sing us a happy song like you used to sing in the old country? Come on, get used to it. This is where you live. Now, clearly, the psalmist and those that he speaks for, they refuse. Now, why is that? Is it so wrong to worship God in other countries? Of course not. Is it wrong to be happy while you're in exile? No. In fact, Jeremiah 29, God talks to his people about, hey, you're going to be here for a long time. Go ahead, build houses. Raise families, settle in, pray for the prosperity of the city where you live. He tells them to get used to exile. So why does the psalmist refuse to sing these songs in their exile? For the psalmist, what he's hearing, which you can tell from verse 5, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem," what he's hearing is, forget about Jerusalem. He hears his Babylonian captors saying, you know what, don't look back. Forget about Jerusalem. And which, for a Jewish person, Jerusalem is not just a place. Jerusalem is where the temple of God was. That's where God's people met with God. That's the center of their relationship with God. That's also where God's anointed king reigned and where God ruled his people through his king in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was like the epicenter of the promised land. And in an extended way, it is the epicenter of God's promises to his people. And so what the psalmist is hearing is, give up on the promises of God. Give up on God's promises and just get what joy you can from the comforts of exile. And that's what exile always says. You know, we who live here, our surroundings, the world that we live in, the people that we live in contact with, even our own senses, keep telling us this message, you know what, just live for here and now. Look, this is what you can see. This is what you can hear and touch. Never mind those promises that are so far away. Live for what you've got right now. And certainly God doesn't want us to live oblivious to the world around us. And yet we've got something more that we know exists. Right? We know that there's more than just what we see right now. We know there is an unseen God who rules over everything, who has something so much bigger in mind for us than merely what we've got at the moment. We know that we are part of a kingdom that is still coming, that there is outrageous joy waiting for us in the presence of God. And exile asks us to forget all that, to trade in the reality of God's promises, which seem far away, for the lesser but immediate relief of present comforts. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote this series called The Chronicles of Narnia. It's been a classic of literature for the past 60 years or so. And as a Christian, Lewis writes his stories with the gospel kind of woven into them. And so in the story, The Silver Chair, the young heroes have this mission from the great lion Aslan. Right? And Aslan's basically a symbol of Christ. And these young heroes have to travel underground for several days. And eventually they meet up with the witch who rules over the underworld. And when they meet her, she starts gently strumming her lute, and she burns her incense, and she speaks to them kindly and gently that you're confused. There is no overworld. There's no such thing as a sky. There's no such thing as the sun. What is this thing that you're talking about? There's no such person as Aslan. The only thing that there is my world here below. And even though they know that's not right, even though they keep trying to hold on to this world that they kind of remember, as she keeps strumming her lute and chanting her spell over them, and as they get sleepy, it just becomes so much easier just to forget and just to accept the relief of an underworld which is, you know, far inferior, but you know, if that's all there is, then why fight to remember? Remembering the truth is harder sometimes. You know, we who live on earth, it'd be a lot easier if we just lived like this world was all there was at times. Right? It would be easier to be like everybody else, to stop fighting against the grain. To just say, all right, you know what, if that's the way that you live, well, that's fine, because there's no higher judge, that's fine. You just do your thing, and you know, I'll just do my thing. You know, this world is all there is, so go ahead and live for the things of this world. Because if we start to remember that there is a God who created us, who has expectations for us, who will ultimately judge the world, if we remember that we are exiles, that we are citizens of a kingdom far away, living now in a foreign land, then we're going to sound like foreigners. Right, we're going to come across as different from everybody else. Just like the foreigner that, you know, eats different food and wears different clothing and speaks with an accent, we're going to sound different to people. We live differently from our neighbors. We know that there are some behaviors that, yeah, they're kind of fun for a while, temporarily, but they're just toxic to our souls. We teach our kids, you know, I know it's difficult, but you can't watch the things that your friends watch because we're different. We know there's something better that we're living for. We're going to get labeled sometimes as hateful, even. Because we can't affirm sexuality that falls outside of a heterosexual marriage. Now that just crosses people all over the place. I mean, even the limit of marriage itself feels restrictive and oppressive to people. And we grieve because many of the people that we know are lost. And we don't know what to do because we want to get up the nerve and tell them that they need a radical change to their lives if they're going to save their own souls. And yet also realizing that if we tell them that, it could very well cost us our friendship. You know, the author of this psalm, he recognizes, yeah, all right, you know, my neighbors around me are saying, just sing a happy song. Stop looking back. Stop looking to a different kingdom. Just live for here and now. But the psalmist says, I would rather remember Jerusalem and weep than to just forget about it and sing a happy song. And if you read Christian authors, from the Apostle Paul all the way up to Charles Spurgeon, from the great preacher of the 1800s, you're reminded over and over again that when you live in this world remembering the truth of God and who He is and how this world just does not line up with it, a lot of times it's going to cause us to weep. But we would rather weep than forget our home. Now, remembering who God is doesn't mean we ignore this present world. On the contrary, remembering who God is forces us to face the reality as it really is. So facing reality also means acknowledging injustice for what it is. This is where we get to the messy part. All right, verse 9. It's a horrible image. This talk about dashing infants against rocks. And yet we have to read it in the light of verse 8, which says, "Happy is he who repays you, O daughter of Babylon, who repays you for what you have done to us." So what he's saying is, yeah, verse 9 is a horrible image, but this is what they did to us. That this is what the Babylonians did to our infants. And this psalmist may even be one of the fathers that had to watch his child die at the hands of the Babylonians. And so when we see this verse 9, this horrible image, yeah, we wouldn't wish this upon anybody. And yet maybe we can read it with compassion and with our hearts breaking for the psalmist rather than condemning him, with understanding about what he went through. Because if this world is all there is, then there are atrocities that'll just never be rectified. I mean, there are things that go on in this world even today that are simply atrocious. And if this world is all there is, then they get away with it. You know, the victim has to either choose to hope that the justice system will catch up with the person that perpetrated this atrocity, or they'll have to take vengeance into their own hands and try to hurt the person that hurt them, or they'll just have to give up on justice altogether and just try to forget. The psalmist is not willing to give up on justice. He says, "Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did to us. Remember what the Babylonians did to us." And you notice he's not taking justice into his own hands either. He is not personally seeking revenge against them. He's entrusting it to God's hands and saying, "Lord, you need to take care of this because I can't." And when we face injustice, We can't face it without craving for justice. We don't want to just give up on justice, and yet we don't want to take it into our own hands either. We want to be able to trust God with that. So the second thing that this psalm teaches us is not only to face reality, but also to long for nothing less than the fulfillment of God's promises. Don't settle. Don't just take the temporary, superficial comforts of this world just because they're more readily available and give up on God's promises. You know, the psalmist, he says, "I will not forget the promises of God. I'm not going to forget Jerusalem because I know what I really need is the promises of God. And I need nothing less than that." St. Augustine, a long time ago, about 400 AD or so, he wrote, "Our hearts are restless, O God, until they rest in you." And what we're reading in this psalm is that heart that is restless, that is seeking its rest in God. So this is why he writes in verse 5, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy." That's a picture of him longing for the fulfillment of God's promises and nothing less. But frankly, this psalm comes up a little bit short. I mean, he's craving for the fulfillment of God's promises, but he doesn't paint a picture. He can't paint a picture of what that fulfillment looks like now. Because everything that he's ever known has been destroyed. I mean, Jerusalem has been destroyed. He has no concept left of what it looks like for that restoration to take place. And he's right. There's no going back at this point. Things will never go back to the way things were. The destruction of Jerusalem was more or less a point of no return in God's plan of redemption. At this point, the sacrificial system has failed them. I mean, the physical temple was not able to prevent them from being destroyed by their enemies and taken off into exile. So how can we go back to those things knowing that that could happen again? Because these things can't save us from that. If there's going to be a restoration, it's got to be a greater restoration and a deeper fulfillment of God's promises. The desperation of this psalm teaches us not to give up on God's promises, but to look for the deeper fulfillment of God's promises in Christ. Christ is a deeper fulfillment of God's justice. The psalmist, all he was really looking for was for Babylon to be overthrown. You know, the Babylonians destroyed us, so God, would you destroy them? Done. Right? There is no Babylonian Empire anymore. It's gone. And yet the justice that we really need and really crave has got to run deeper than just toppling empires. Because empires are this big blanket of people that all have different good and bad. What justice really requires is that every single human being be called to account for everything they've ever done, both good and bad, and be requited for everything they've done. So every crime, right, every act of evil, every act of injustice, every word that's spoken that's hurtful needs to be repaid. And when Jesus comes again, he comes as a king and he comes as a judge. And he does exactly that. Every human being has to stand before him and give an account for what they've done and what they've said. Now, if we start to understand how deep justice runs in Christ, that can start to make us a little bit nervous. In fact, it should make us a lot nervous. Because I recognize that I have done things that I've gotten away with so far. But in the end, I have to stand before Christ and I have to give an account for everything I've done, everything I've said, every thought that I think. And I don't get away with anything. Romans 2 says, God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. You know, this psalm is written from the perspective of Israel. It talks about how much Israel suffered, but when you come right down to it, God gave Israel over to Babylon because of Israel's sin. We know that from a broader perspective. And so we see that God's justice extends even to judging his own people's sins. How then can we possibly hope to escape? The justice of God is fulfilled most deeply in Christ, not on that final day of judgment, but on the day when Jesus was crucified on the cross. That is the deepest fulfillment of God's justice. You know, we talk about God forgiving us, but every time God forgives us, that justice has to be fulfilled by somebody else. Forgiveness is not justice aborted, it's justice transferred. And Jesus is the one who took justice for our sins, for our wrongdoings, for every wrong word we've ever spoken, every wrong deed we've ever done, on himself. The cross fulfills the justice of God and it brings us to our knees in humility. This just turns revenge on its head. Because if we come at people who have hurt us, we recognize that we are people who have received mercy ourselves. When we sinned against God, he didn't turn around and pay us back for it. Jesus took that on himself. So when we encounter people who have hurt us, we no longer have to say, "Oh God, would you remember them and do to them what they did to me?" Happy is the person that hurts that person the way that I've been hurt. We don't have to say that anymore. We can instead pray, "God, would you have mercy on that person just like you've had mercy on me?" And this is hard. I mean, have you ever been robbed? I mean, literally, like people have stolen from you? It feels awful. It just feels like being violated. Or maybe you've been physically assaulted. Or maybe you've been verbally assaulted. And it's difficult to know what to do with that. And yet because of what Christ has done for us, because he's taken our sins on himself, we can give up on revenge without giving up on justice. We know that justice will be corrected. Injustice will always be corrected. No crime will ever go unpunished. So we don't have to hold on to that grudge waiting for justice. We know justice will be done, but it's either going to be done to them or it's going to be done on Christ for their behalf. And if we are people who have been forgiven of our injustice, we can also pray for others to receive that same mercy that we've received. In Christ, the justice of God is fulfilled more deeply than the world can ever fulfill it. But then further, and this is just the whole point of human history. This is what we were created for. In Christ is a deeper fulfillment of dwelling with God. You know, the psalmist was looking forward to being back in Jerusalem so that he could dwell with God. Because Jerusalem is where God dwells. That's where he wants to be. He wants to be where God is. Can't blame him for that. And yet, when Jesus became a human being, when the Son of God was born into this world, God made his dwelling among us. He's no longer hidden behind a curtain. He came out and he walked with people, and he had dinner with people. He entered their homes. He went to weddings with people and funerals with people. He celebrated and he grieved with us. In the end, he even took our sins on himself and died for us. You know, in this psalm, the psalmist says, "You know, how can I sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land?" Because he longs for God to redeem them from exile so we can come back to the place God dwells. We, on the other hand, can say, "In Christ, I will sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land because he has come to dwell with me in exile." We are still longing for the presence of God. We're still intentionally seeking fellowship with him. We seek it with everything that we've got. We don't just assimilate. We don't just become like those that don't see another kingdom and have another home. We still long for God's presence. And yet that presence is immediately available to us by the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. You know, the glory and the kingship and the worship and the reverence and the awe that this psalm is looking for in getting back to Jerusalem is available to us all the time when we come before Christ. That said, we are still waiting for our true home. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 puts it this way: "Now we see as a poor reflection in a mirror, then we will see face to face." You know, people are understandably a little bit nervous when it comes to death, Christians included. But for the Christian, death is also something that we long for, because separation from the body means going home to be with Christ. This is what we've been waiting for ever since we first came to Christ. And in the end, Jesus himself will bring that home with him. Revelation 21 talks about this city, this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven onto his new earth, where God will dwell with his people in a so-called Jerusalem. And that's our eternal home, where we dwell with God and we see him face to face and our hearts are finally at rest. That's what we long for. And we refuse to forget our true home, even when it hurts, even when it's difficult. You know, sin is usually what happens when we forget, when we give up on the promises of God for a moment, and we just accept the temporary, the superficial, the lesser comforts of pleasure. You know, it's so much easier just to take that present comfort. And we know that there is this eternal home waiting for us. We know there is this God that loves us, that has this great joy waiting for us in his presence. And yet sometimes it's so much easier just to give in, just to indulge in an outburst of anger, just to indulge in some gossip, to indulge in sexual fantasies, to indulge in unkind words to others that have hurt us. And the more that we do, the more that that present pleasure becomes more real to us, and the kingdom of God seems further away. It's the witch strumming her lute and speaking kindly to us that this world is all that there is. And what breaks that spell for us is the cross of Jesus. When we really allow ourselves to take in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we see that the comforts of this world are not all that's worth living and dying for. And that the promises of God are actually far more available and closer than we thought. The resurrection has begun even in Jesus now. If we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, we see how he was willing to endure the cross, scorning its shame. He's counting as insignificant the shame of crucifixion because of the great joy that was set before him. And he meets with us even now in our exile. And he puts his spirit in us. He stirs up our hearts to remember, to hold on, not to give up, not to assimilate, not to just forget our home, but to keep our home ever before us. Keep pursuing it. Hebrews chapter 12 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Let's pray. God, as we sit quietly this morning, would you create just a visual image in our minds of what it's like to be in your presence? Would you make that promise tangible to us? Allow us just to taste, just a foretaste of your glory. And as we get that promise firmly fixed in our minds, give us the courage to continue living in that reality as we go out from here. May we continue to live as exiles, to live as foreigners here, even as we interact with people, even as we engage very honestly with the world around us. Make that hope solid and something we can touch. Give us perseverance. Keep following Christ in His name. Amen.